So we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. We've come to find, and as we continue through Luke, you're going to see again and again that Luke writes this gospel carefully. He writes it precisely and accurately, comprehensively. If you're familiar with the other gospels, you find that Luke includes everything. He includes a lot of things that some of the other gospels don't. All with the intent of bringing the reader to certainty. He begins by letting them know, this is why I've written this gospel, so that the reader would be certain. He gives a systematic presentation, breathed out by the very Spirit of God, to reveal the Son of God, eternal, come to us in human flesh, coming into the world to be the Messiah, in fulfillment of God's promises, to preach good news of the kingdom come. Jesus has come to save, and Luke writes so that the reader may be sure, certain of all that's been taught about him. In the first three chapters, as we've been coming through Luke, Luke reveals through the Jesus birth accounts who this Jesus is, both a son of Adam and the Son of God. He's been attested to by angels and prophets, shepherds, the Holy Spirit of God, and the Father himself, who said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Then beginning in chapter 4, Luke begins to move us from who Jesus is to why Jesus came. He identifies Jesus with sinners in his baptism, tempted by Satan in the wilderness, withstanding temptation by the Word of God. We see Jesus enter into his ministry. Predominantly, it's a ministry of preaching and teaching. He comes with kingdom credentials, authority over the spiritual, authority over the physical. He has authority over demons, over disease. He even has authority over death. He has these credentials so that people would know who had sent him. People would know in whose authority he had come. And that authority that was given to him by his Father was so that people would listen to his word and believe. Luke shows us repeatedly through this gospel who Jesus is, what Jesus says, what Jesus does, and then he shows us, unlike the other gospels, what the people's reactions were to it. We see good reactions and bad reactions. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, he went home to Nazareth and was rejected in their disbelief, and he was driven away from them. In Capernaum, he preached with great authority, and he encountered a demon who screamed, "I know who you are," and Jesus silences him and casts him out. And we see Jesus' fame begin to grow. Reports went out in the whole region. That afternoon, Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. And then in the evening, all the sick in the region came to him that night. And it says that he healed every single one of them through the night. The next morning, when the people wanted him to stay, they did everything to get him to stay. They didn't want him to leave because this healing was good. This preaching was good. This teaching was good. Stay here with us. He said, "That's not why I came. I came to preach the good news of the kingdom come. And I need to go to these other towns." His job was to bring the good news of fulfilled promises. Jesus had come to save. Last week, we saw how God called to Simon Peter in a very special way as Jesus directed their amazing catch of fish. We saw the first person in Luke's gospel to recognize the holiness of God at work in the Son. And as Simon Peter fell to Jesus' knees in fear and worship, confessing that he was a sinful man, we begin to see what this message, the power of this message that Christ had been given to preach, contained. Again and again, we're drawn in close to see Jesus, to answer, who is this Jesus? What has he come to do? What am I to do with him? What is he to me? What is my response? Last week, we left off with the response of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and their response was to leave everything behind and to follow him. And that's what leads us into our text this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue in this ministry of Jesus, as told to us in the Gospel of Luke, how I pray this morning, Lord, that as we see your Son touch an untouchable, oh, that we might see ourselves, that we might understand, Lord, what it is that we are to take from this message this morning. Oh, Lord, how I pray that you would give access to your word to every one of us. Speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 5, beginning with verse 12, our text for today. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This is the little section we're going to open up today. It's interesting. It's pretty straightforward. You could read this section and pretty much understand the author's intent of what he's showing us here. But I want us to go just a little bit deeper because I think there's a few small lessons that we can find inside of this straightforward text. We now have Jesus presumably with some disciples now following with him. And on this occasion, while in one of the cities, remember, Jesus was preaching in the synagogues of Judea, traveling about in the Galilean countryside. Precisely where and when this takes place isn't told to us. So it's not all that important to what this is teaching. It's interesting, you can look in the other Gospels, they don't tell you when and where this takes place either. The one thing that does come out in this, as you go into the Greek, is the fact that he was inside the city. He was inside one of these cities, and that's going to be important, and we'll see that in just a couple of moments as to why. While he was in this city, there came a man full of leprosy. To understand this section, I think you need to understand this disease, leprosy. In this period of time, leprosy would have included several skin diseases. It seems they were so afraid of leprosy that anything that went wrong with the skin, they called it a leprosy. It was a leprous skin condition because it may turn into leprosy. A fatal death sentence it was to get leprosy. Not only just a fatal death sentence, but a horrible, long, extended, isolated, lonely death. The people were so afraid of leprosy that as they included these different skin maladies that led to it, the leprosy, the Greek, it means scaly. You can go to the Hebrew. Hebrew says it means scaly. And so this whole idea of someone who was leprous, you could start to understand their skin would get dry and it would become scaly. And as people would have it, they would immediately be pointed out and sent to the priest to be evaluated because people were deathly afraid of leprosy. Leprosy would usually start with a scaly patch on the brow, on the face. Eyebrows and lashes would fall out. Big, soft tumors would grow on the face. Sometimes people would call this lion's disease because it so disfigured their face, they started to look like a lion. Part of why they would look like a lion is because quite often the nose and the ears would be the first to die and fall off. Eyes could dry up. and an eye would fall out of a socket. And so many of these folks that had leprosy would be missing an eye. They would just have a hole in where their eye used to be. Fingers and toes, even arms and legs would die and eventually fall off. It would often affect the larynx, so their speech was affected. So they had a very strange guttural way of talking because their larynx was affected as well. Horrible smell, a horrible sight. Strangely, it's somewhat painless. We've come to find out now, as people have studied Hansen's disease, as it's called now, that there's a lot of nerve damage that takes place. And so as the nerves are damaged and as the nerves die, they no longer have feeling in their extremities. They think that is why so often the fingers, because they'll put their hand into a fire to pull something out without even thinking about it, because there is no pain. One writer wrote that he couldn't get a lock open, and so he asked this boy who had leprosy to do it, and the boy was able to turn the lock. And later he looked and saw that the boy's hand was bleeding and one of the bones was sticking out of his finger, that he had just turned the lock. The pain didn't stop him from the turn. The flesh would fail, it would die. I think you can imagine why this was such a feared disease. And we find that it was fairly common in biblical times. You may think, well, it's gone now, but if you were to go and be a missionary in some of these poorest of the poor countries, you would see that it is still there. You can still go and see this disease taking many. India, Southeast Asia. The infected would be put out of their homes. They would be put out of their city. They would be considered untouchable, unclean. Any that would catch this disease were considered the walking dead. Turn to Leviticus 13. Don't worry, I'm not going to read all of it. But you may be surprised, Leviticus 13 and 14, if you've ever read through Leviticus, how much time God spends to leprosy in his word. All of Leviticus 13 is basically the laws about leprosy, what to do when there were lepers in the camp. I'll read just a few verses, 13, 1 to 5. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it's a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. And then the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And anyway, it goes on. There's a lot of ways to diagnose and to watch out for this disease. People are so frightened of it. God had given, I find it so interesting, God had given the priest specific instructions for the safety of his people. How to discern it. How to identify it. When to shut them up and when to put them out. In chapter 14 of Leviticus, there are detailed instructions for evaluating when those who were sick appeared to be better. There was specific instructions for them to be re-entered into the community, re-entered into the family, re-entered into the fellowship. And it was quite extensive, the process. Much of these two chapters are to discern between leprous skin diseases and leprosy, which was a death sentence. And those with leprosy would be declared unclean and put out. They were required, when they lived in these communities outside the city walls, out in these leper colonies, that if they saw someone who was not one of them come near, they would put their hand over their mouth and they would shout out, unclean! To make sure that no clean person would come near them and be defiled by their disease. Anyone in the community who came in contact, let alone touched them, was considered unclean from that point forward as well. It was written by one of the priests at this time that he would not eat the egg, even if he cracked the shell himself, if it had been sold on a street where a leper had walked by within 150 feet. Are you starting to get the picture? This was something to be feared. This was something to be put out. As I was thinking that, I was thinking, wow, what a tremendous impact. And I thought, wow, that's so foreign to me. But then I thought about it, not so foreign. If you think just last year, in the last few months, as the country reacted to Ebola. Remember when we had that Ebola patient come in on a plane? Everyone wanted to know, what plane? What airlines? How are they cleaning the plane after that person gets out? And then we found out that the guy in New York had gone around. Well, which bowling alley had he been to? Which restaurant had he eaten at? Everyone was very concerned. They wanted to know where he had been, what he had touched. And then there was this eruption from the people that said, why would we even allow them to come into our country? Why are we letting them come here? Why wouldn't we just leave them there? So we have kind of an understanding of the fear and the panic that the people would have had for this disease. It's so contagious. People would stay far away. Side note. First side note of this sermon. Although not exactly the context of our passage, and I say that because, boy, this last week has told me, stay in the context of the passage. But I feel on safe ground because every other commentator going all the way back to the time of Christ, all the way up till today, has made the connection. They can't read this section on leprosy and not see that it is a wonderful, clear picture of the effects of sin on the body. How it may start as a little patch, but progresses and destroys the whole body. It may be painless, but it always leads to death, and beloved, it's highly contagious. MacArthur wrote, disabling, disfiguring, deadly, and contagious. He writes, I find this an irresistible analogy to the sinner. And while not the point of the passage, it's an irresistible connection. He writes, it's interesting that the deadly disease is cleansed instead of healed. Everywhere it's spoken of, this is a disease that is cleansed, not healed. And so the point of this side note is we often look at our sin and we don't see it as God does. We see ourselves as we look in the mirror so often in the same way. I don't know if you have this, but I'll see a picture of myself. And when I see a picture, I say, that can't be me. Because when I look in the mirror, I don't see that. I see that 20-year-old boy still that looks back at me. Because we deceive ourselves, don't we? We put blinders on. But all of a sudden, when we look at ourselves in light of God's word, he's given us a mirror that we cannot run from. When we see ourselves in light of this word, what MacArthur points out, what so many commentators have pointed out, is what we should see as we see ourselves in the light of God's word is we have this disease of leprosy. Unclean. Untouchable. Grotesque. As a dying man walking, infecting everything we touch. If we were to see ourselves rightly, we would see our great need of cleansing every day, our great need of the Savior every moment. So in Luke 5, verse 12, this leprous man, full of leprosy, Luke, who's a doctor, wants us to know, this wasn't just a guy who might have had leprosy. This was a man in full-blown leprosy. He wants you to understand that he was grotesque and he was exhibiting the symptoms. And he came into the city. Jesus was inside the city and this leprous man came into the city because he wanted to see Jesus. This was forbidden. He could be stoned for this. I imagine the crowds. As this leprous man makes his way to where Jesus is, think of what they would have done. People would have scattered. What is he doing? He's not supposed to be here. Why is he here? Why is he coming to the rabbi? Why is he coming to this teacher? And there would have been this wide swath as he would have made his way. Mothers holding their children tight. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. as I see this picture placed before us, as you see the crowd crouching away from this leper, staring, afraid, angry, disgusted, maybe a little curious. Considering the state of this leprous man, I can hear Paul, right? Paul, who understood his state. Remember when Paul asked the question, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He understood the connection, didn't he? Paul rightly saw his state in sin, just as this man rightly saw his state in this disease. And the question is the same. Who can deliver? This man understood. He can. Jesus can. The question he asks is, will he? This desperate man had come to Jesus aware of his great need and seemingly aware of Jesus' authority, believing that Jesus could if it was his will. You know, MacArthur preaches a beautiful sermon, and I will tell you, I don't often point you to another sermon while I'm giving one. But it's worth looking up on YouTube, A Lesson from the Leper. He shows how the leper comes to Jesus in the way that we all ought to come to Jesus in our sin. He has 5 points in his sermon. And so I'm not going to take the 50 minutes to expound on all of them. I'm just going to give them to you. 1, he came desperate. There was no other place to be cleansed. We just sing a song, "Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go?" He was desperate, and he knew that there was no hope in any other place but Jesus. 2, he came reverent. He fell down and he worshiped. He acknowledged God's authority. 3, he came with urgency. He begged him. He needed him now. 4, he came humbly. He didn't doubt Jesus' ability to heal him, yet he doesn't presume upon God to do the healing. He's meek, he's broken, he's poor in spirit. He has no rights. I found that to be compelling in his sermon. This man came to Jesus with no rights. Boy, that's something that we need to hear this morning, isn't it? We presume upon God so often. It is my right to have you forgive me. It is my right to have you save me. It is my right to have you heal me. And we hear so many that are out there in churches that are preaching this name it and claim it. Take what belongs to you. He knew Jesus could. He has no rights. He only has needs. And 5, he came in faith. He knew Jesus could, if only Jesus would. This is where the Lord brings us as he awakens us to the Savior. He draws us to his saving grace. It's the heart of the tax collector in Luke 18. Remember the tax collector in Luke 18? When there's this contrast that's given to us between the Pharisee who's in the church, and then yet over in the corner, what do we have? Standing afar off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And as the crowd watched, waiting to see, I think breathlessly, what's going to happen now as this leprous man comes to Christ, begging him. Verse 13, "Our Lord, our Savior, our God," Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Don't miss the beauty of this healing. This is very special. Jesus doesn't always heal with touch. He does here. This was something that no one did. It was forbidden. This man with full leprosy had not been touched for a long time. Mark tells us something about our Savior, about our God, in his gospel, Mark 1:41. He adds this. He says, "Jesus was moved with pity, and he reached out his hand." It says he was moved with compassion. Our Savior, the Son of God, the one who says, "If you've seen me, you've seen him." Pastor and I were talking about this week. He had a feeling for him. He had a compassion for this leper. And in his compassion for him, in his feeling for him, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched this untouchable. And he said to him, I will. Be clean. The reason they were untouchable is that when clean touches unclean, what happens? The uncleanness defiles the clean and they both become unclean. Not this time. Not this time. This time, the clean touches unclean and the unclean is cleansed. Calvin comments here, and this is what he wrote. It's a little bit long, stay with it. It's hard when there's a long quote, but it's worth it. He says, there is such purity in Christ. He absorbs all uncleanness and pollution. He doesn't contaminate himself by touching the leper, nor does he transgress the law. He stays whole. He clears all our dirt away, and he pours upon us his own holiness. Now, while he could have healed the leper by his word alone, he adds the touch of his hand to show his feeling of compassion. No wonder, since he willed to put on our flesh in order that he might cleanse us from all our sins. Here is a thing which we pass over without much impression at an idle reading, but we must certainly ponder with much awe when we take it properly, that the Son of God, so far from abhorring contact with the leper, actually, he says, instead of shrinking back, actually he stretches out his hand to touch his uncleanness. This is our Savior, beloved. This is our God. He touched him. He said, I will be clean. Jesus is willing. He's always willing to make us clean. The deep desire of God's heart is to see us clean, to see us cleansed. This is his saving passion, to make dirty sinners clean. Spurgeon said this. He said, the I will of an emperor may have great power over his dominion, but the I will of Christ drives death and hell before him. The I will of Christ conquers disease, removes despair, and floods the world with mercy. The Lord's I will can put away your leprosy of sin and make you perfectly whole. Beloved, on the authority of God's word, I can share with you this morning that if you are drawn to Jesus for cleansing, you don't have to ask the question, will you? If you've been drawn to him, you can be assured he will. He will cleanse you and make you whole. And the text says, immediately the leprosy left him. And he, Jesus, he charged him. I want you to see something. Mark adds that he sternly charges him. Right? This isn't just Jesus giving a suggestion. Hey, do me a favor. Don't go telling everybody and kind of head over to... No, that's not how he said it. Mark wants us to understand, he sternly charged him. Here are two things I want you to do now. I want you to not tell this to anyone. I want you to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. If we had read Leviticus 14, you would have understood that many of the commentators leave. What's funny is many of the commentators leave off here. They don't even touch this section. They figure the story's been told. He touches him and he's healed. Now they move on to the next one where the guy gets, you know, put through the roof. We're going to teach every word here. And I want you to see something, because I think it's something that there's a reason why sometimes we gloss over these. Jesus gives two commands sternly, seriously. Don't tell anyone else. Go to the priests and perform the requirements of the ceremonial law. If you go to Leviticus, you're going to find that this would mean a journey, maybe 8 days, to get to Jerusalem to be seen by the priest. While he's there, he's going to be evaluated. He'd probably have to wait to see a priest. Once he saw a priest, he'd be evaluated for 8 days. potentially another 8 days, and potentially another 8 days. And then there would be 8 days coming back. Well, that's kind of inconvenient. And it's costly. As you go through, it's quite a ceremony. The process that you find in this law, two birds, running water, cedar, scarlet thread, hyssop, offering, sacrifices. It would have been costly. It would have been time consuming. I don't fully understand all of what God is showing us in the ceremonial law that's connected to this cleansing, but I will tell you it's intricate. It's detailed. There's a lot there that needs to be done. And I understand that it was put in place by God, this ceremonial law, this sacrificial law, to point to the need for Christ, the one who would fulfill the law, the one who would be the final sacrifice. And here at this point, the sacrifice was not yet made. Jesus was still fulfilling the law, so he sends him to the priest. And he says, it will be a proof to them. And there's question whether the to them is to the priests or to the people. Either way, I don't think it matters. What he says is, if it was to them, what he's saying is, go and bring yourself to the priests so that they can evaluate, and it will be a proof to them of Jesus' deity. Or he could be saying, go to the priests so that they can validate that you've been cleansed, so it will be a proof to them, the people that will let you come back into the community. Either way, there's this prescription that Jesus gives him. I want you to go to the priests for them to validate this. And I want you to not tell everyone. I want you to consider this for a moment. Turn with me to Mark. I want you to go to Mark because Mark brings this out a little bit stronger than Luke does. What does he do? 145. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. Do you see the inference there? Instead of going to the priests, instead of remaining silent, you know, I stop here because one of the commentaries made me a little upset. Because he almost excuses this man. He says, as the ceremonial law was placed only to point to Christ, it would have been like lighting a candle in the noonday sun for him to have gone. I get that. You know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, this guy was with Christ. How could he not shout from the rooftops, look what Christ did? And what he does is he excuses this man because it seems right. We can identify with what this guy did. But Jesus said, don't. He not only doesn't go to the priest, but he went out and began freely talking about it and spreading the news himself. I don't bring this out to bash the guy. I just want us to consider this morning. Jesus had prescribed for him a right way to go. Having just been cleansed, having just been touched by the Lord, I would expect him to be obedient. I would expect him to at least try to obey what Christ tells him to do. We understand his excitement, his desire to tell the world. It seemed right to him to go and tell the story this way, his way. But there's a way that seems right to a man. But in the end, it leads to death. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I only point this out as a reminder, a warning to us to listen to our Savior, to follow his commands. There's a right way, and I will tell you, beloved, it's often less convenient. It's often costly. It's often time-consuming. It's often not the way we want to do it. And I will also add that oftentimes we have good intentions. We have good motives. So we tell ourselves, God will understand if I do it my way anyway. But in Mark, he brings out that there were consequences that came from his blabbing it all over. Mark actually tells us, so that. And he puts that so that. He says, this guy didn't do what Jesus said to do. He went and blabbed it all over the place. He didn't go to the priest. So that now there's a consequence. Right? That's what Mark wants you to understand. There's consequences to him doing it his way. And what are the consequences? Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but remained in desolate places. Think about it. If there was a healer today who could heal Ebola verifiably, and we knew that this was someone who had authority, could heal Ebola, what would happen to that person? They would be mobbed by the world. They would be able to do nothing else but cure Ebola, correct? And it would be awful. It would be a horrible testimony if he wouldn't cure Ebola if he was able to. This would be all Jesus would be doing. Healing. But remember from last week what Jesus came to do? He came to preach the good news, to bring God's word, to teach of God's kingdom, to ultimately bring God's salvation. Healing was a credential. It was an authority that accompanied his teaching. It was to validate his authority. It was to show his origin, his being sent by God. Healing wasn't his purpose. He came to save. And now because this guy had blabbed it all over the place, who did what they wanted to do, what he did, what he wanted to do instead of what Christ had told him, now he's hindered the spread of the gospel. He's now made it harder for Christ. Even though he might have had good intentions, it's now harder for Christ to get the gospel into these cities and towns because he's mobbed. Beloved, it's important to listen and follow Christ's commands over our own ideas. We don't know how God is working behind the scenes. We don't understand that he's got this architecture in place. And so we think this is a really good way to go. And God says, no, no, it's important that you go this way. We need to listen and follow his lead so that we don't get in God's way. Finally, Luke 5:15. Now the crowds were huge, mixed with those wanting to hear him and those wanting to be healed of their infirmities, right? Now the crowds are mixed. It'd be hard to be in those crowds too because you knew there were going to be a bunch of lepers there. And even though you were sure that he could cure leprosy, you'd still be kind of nervous. You wouldn't want to be next to the leper until you were sure yourself that he could. Every infirmity in the world would have crowded him everywhere he went. I'm going to close with this last point. As the crowds come, Christ puts a priority on teaching and preaching. The kingdom come, right? But we also see him. We saw him last week. We saw him 2 weeks ago. He's so compassionate. He's so caring. He's healing and ministering to each one through the night in many instances. In Mark, as you read through the gospel, you see him crowded and pressed all the time. You see him and the disciples exhausted and spent, coming to the next town the next day to be met with more crowds of sick and needy people. We see Christ again and again perk up and start healing again all of these crowds. I want you to see how important these pulls on Jesus were, the Savior, the Son of God. He's a healer who could heal, who didn't turn them away. Yet, look at verse 16. He would withdraw to desolate places to pray. We've been taught, I'm sure, many times how Jesus modeled for us this pattern of prayer. We'll see it and study it several times through Luke. But today I want to challenge you, maybe convict you this morning, with a particular look at this prayer. Not so much today I'm going to talk about the necessity of prayer. Not so much the model of prayer. Not even the power of prayer. Nor the subject or the content of prayer. Now this morning I want you to see something. I want you to see the priority of prayer. We're cut to the heart in this section when we see our dear Savior's compassion for the sinner, for the lost, his mercy for the broken, his pity for the hurting, his willingness to save, to heal, to cleanse. And now day by day, town by town, there are crowds in desperate need, sick, lost, and dying, coming near to the one who can heal, who can cleanse, and who will save. And you know that he wants to do all of those things, and yet he withdraws from them. Can you imagine how hard that would have been? To know there was a town full of needy people and you have what they need and you still withdrew from them. I'm not coming there today. I need to pray. I know you're in pain and suffering, but I need to pray. I know it is the biggest priority in your life, but this is mine. I need to pray. He would pull back away from the crowds to pray. Prayer was that important to him. Let that sink in a bit. He needed to pray. He was refreshed and renewed in prayer. It was a priority for him. It was a place where he could commune with his Father. We see again and again that he prays, but we don't often see the fact that it was such a priority with him that even when there were sick and needy, he would pull away. He withdrew from very important stuff. Sick, blind, deaf, lost, lepers, demon-possessed, who I'm sure if you were to go and ask them would tell you that they could not stand another minute. They couldn't stand another day in this body of death. I need him now. Can you imagine the pressure that would have been on our Savior to know that every single person you came in contact with needs you now? Yet he pulled away. The question I ask you this morning, beloved, is what in your life is so important that keeps you from it? Let that sink in. Because I will tell you, as I talk to people and I ask you, how's your prayer life going? Well, and I get the little laugh. I'm so very busy. Oh, the family gets in the way. I've got studies for this test. I'm in school. You know how hard my school is. There was a really good episode of Downton Abbey on. We have these excuses, don't we, as to why we don't pray. What keeps us from prayer? And I will tell you, beloved, most times when I talk to you, they're not that important. We don't see a priority on prayer. But Christ, the Son of God, the sinless one, the one who's doing all of these things, left this work to pray. And you know what's interesting? I will tell you this, and I'm not afraid to tell you this. When the work kept him going through the night, when he knew there was a next time with need, oftentimes, you know what he would do? You know where he would steal from? He would steal from his sleep. He would get up early and go away. He would stay up late and go off by himself. But he prayed. It was his great priority to pray. Do we have this priority for prayer in our life? This priority that Jesus modeled? I'll tell you, Jesus was pretty busy too. Well, we'll leave it there this morning. This question doesn't get easier as we go through this gospel, does it? Who is this Jesus? What did he come here to do? And what have I to do with this Jesus, this Savior? So